Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your transforming word to us, and that we have the opportunity and privilege once again to partake in it together. We thank you that it will be received into willing hearts this morning. Those who are faithful to hear, consider, and apply in their daily lives, may it be a source of both blessing and challenge that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And restated in chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. These things I command you, that you love one another. As we have seen, this new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us is to love with his love, which is impossible according to natural means. According to the power of the flesh, we are only capable of loving our neighbor as ourself. But we have been commanded to love one another as Christ has loved the church and continues to love us. Therefore, we needed a new provision, about which he said in John chapter 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And in chapter 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Each one of us who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has received this promised gift of the Holy Spirit. He abides with us forever. Because of his abiding presence, we can now obey the new commandment. But we're only able to as we're yielding to him, as we're walking in the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh, as we're walking in the light, not according to the unfruitful works of darkness. Only as we're willing, as we're willingly partaking of the divine nature, will we be able to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's a choice, really. Are we going to be cooperative with the Spirit who abides in us forever? Or are we going to stand in his way? It's not a one-time decision either. It's a day-in, day-out, moment-by-moment decision. As we're deliberately walking in the light of God's Word, we will fulfill the new commandment. As we are intentionally living in obedience to Christ, we will produce that new commandment. That new commandment will be produced in our lives. As we're intentionally living that way, as we're yielding control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, because only then will he be filling us. He who is in us will fill us to work through us in order to produce fruit. John chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I trust that you were talking here about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit is in control, filling us when we're not grieving Him with sin, when we're not quenching Him by neglecting God and His Word, so that when He is fully in control, the result is the production of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He causes our life in Christ as branches to the vine to bloom, to grow, to flourish, which is the purpose of the disciple. Notice the progression. God desires that all who are in Christ, He desires that we bear fruit. Those who cooperatively bear fruit, yielding to the Holy Spirit, He desires that we should bear more fruit. He encourages that by pruning. By the way, pruning is not pleasant. It's not meant to be. In fact, for those who don't know any better, well, you know, the world sees some of this process in us. And what is their conclusion? Well, to those who don't know any better, according to worldly wisdom, it looks like the vine dresser is just lopping off shoots and stems for the fun of it. Maybe he doesn't have anything better to do. Maybe he's just mean. Maybe he has a more sinister purpose in mind. Those in the grape growing business have even referred to pruning as butchery. I find that interesting, comparing the vine dresser to a butcher, in that he might even feel as a criminal feels after he commits a crime. Well, effective pruning is what causes buds to develop into long, strong, leafy green shoots that can support and grow clusters of flowers first, fragrant flowers, and then clusters of a good quality fruit. The vine dresser doesn't prune to stunt the branch's growth. That's not why he does it. But so that the branch is healthy and fulfilling its purpose as a branch in the vine. Okay, so we see that pruning actually demonstrates care and concern on the part of the vine dresser. And that's just the point, a desire for growth and production of fruit, not just for the individual branch, but for the whole vine. Okay? Now, returning to the progression here, God desires that all who are in Christ bear fruit. Those who do bear fruit, He desires that we bear more fruit. And those who cooperatively bear more fruit by allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives, He desires that we should bear much fruit. Much fruit is that which glorifies God. This progressive lifestyle of disciplined cooperation with God was defined by the true vine himself when he said, "So," or "in this way, you will be my disciples." In what way? By bearing fruit, and bearing more fruit, and bearing much fruit. It's a lifestyle. This is God's desire for every branch in Christ. Consistent and persistent production in every season of life. However, verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And continuing down in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? By the way, we're not talking about the fires of hell there. We're not talking about the lake of fire. Jesus wasn't, stating that somehow or another these branches just slipped in unnoticed, that they weren't really branches connected to the vine. And he certainly wasn't stating the case for the loss of salvation. If he was, then he was actively contradicting himself. And we should just call it like it is right now. Call him a liar and be done with it. We willing to do that? I hope not. So let's not take the imagery too far. The vine and branches picture conveys how the body of Christ is able to work and what the body of Christ should be producing here on earth now. But that's where the picture ends. Meaning that because the branch that does not bear fruit, because it's been so consistently unproductive, unwilling to produce, the branch has refused to allow the production of fruit. It has come to the point of being useless, and not just that, but even a danger to other branches within its vicinity. Therefore, its physical life has been wasted away, and it must be ended. Now, here's the $64,000 question. What's the difference between the fruit-bearing branch and the branch that doesn't produce? He who abides in Christ is the branch that bears much fruit. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. He who does not abide in Christ is the one who is taken away, cast out as a branch, and is withered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In other words, the one who fails to abide in Christ fails to be a productive fruit-bearing branch. Even though he is in Christ, he squanders that position and wastes away his purpose on earth because he refuses to abide in Christ. Abide meaning to remain, to abide, to continue to be present, to be held, kept continually in reference to a place, to sojourn, tarry, and not to depart in reference to time, to continue to be, not to perish, to last and endure, and in reference to persons, to survive, to live on. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, when we think of bearing fruit in our lives, we probably consider it in terms of ability, our ability. What gift of the Spirit do I have? That must be what I'm supposed to do, right? Whatever gift I have, whatever talent or ability I have. But notice that a fruitful life is not conditioned upon what kind of spiritual gifts or abilities or talents we may or may not have. What is it conditioned upon? It's right, it's there, isn't there? It's still up there, right? Yep. That five-letter word, abide. That and that alone is the condition. We must abide in Him like a branch remains physically connected and dependent upon its vine. We must remain with Him. We must continue to be with Him. We must not depart from Him, but sojourn together with Him, enduring continually, living with Him. And that's what it is. It's abiding in Christ is a lifestyle. It's living with Him. Because without Him, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Just as the branch doesn't do anything of itself, but receives that flow of water and nutrients, the flow of life coming from the vine, we're the same way. If the branch remains open to the flow of that life from the vine, it will produce fruit. The Holy Spirit will work through our lives if we abide in Christ. It is a transfusion of His life, if you want to think of it that way. See, it's not just about being connected to the vine, but because all believers are. We're all connected. We're all in Christ, in union with Him from the moment of salvation. So we're all connected, but the vast majority of believers are not abiding in Him. And you can quote me on that. I promise that it's true, unfortunately. The difference is between being connected to the vine and being intimately connected to the vine, depending on Him. Abiding is a matter of intimacy. The productive branch makes itself open to the flow of nutrients originating from the vine. The productive branch opens itself up to that flow of water. The productive branch receives that and soaks it in, basks in it, and then utilizes it from within, while the non-productive branch is closed off. I don't need any of that. I'm already connected. You can keep it. I'm pretty good. It doesn't receive those nutrients, that water, that flow of life, so that eventually it's of no use. It becomes kindling. That's its only use. His work is burned. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. However, the true disciples abide in Christ. John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Every one of us who has believed in Christ alone has also received the responsibility to live as his disciples. Indeed, trusting in Christ was the very first act of obedience as a disciple, because we obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart to which we were delivered. And for the believer in Christ, the branch who is already connected to the vine, the true vine, ongoing discipleship is based on abiding in his word. Notice I didn't say discipleship is based on learning as much about the Bible as you can in as short of amount of time as possible. It's not like cramming for a test. We need to stop treating it that way. Discipleship is about abiding in God's word, dwelling on his word, and allowing it to invade and permeate all areas, all aspects of life, all areas of life, every thought and every intent of the heart. There will never come a time in our lives when we won't need, desperately need, to abide in God's word. Now think back on the definition of abide. Abiding is dwelling in and soaking in and continuing in and remaining in and living in. Abiding in God's word means that we must first be devoted to learning his word with an attitude of trust, receiving it in, mixing it with faith, believing what we learn, whether or not we understand it, believing it. That means we don't look for chinks in the armor, so to speak. We don't attempt to challenge it whenever we hear it. We don't presume, based on our own very, very limited knowledge, we don't presume to say that this thing over here contradicts that thing over there because, well, it's an apparent paradox, so, well, must be a contradiction. Okay, so abiding in his word means that, number one, we must learn with an attitude of faith and with the intention of living or obeying what we learn, and then doing so. Living or obeying what we learn. That's abiding. Learning it and living it. Learning it and living it. By abiding in his word, learning it and living it, we are his disciples indeed. Without the learning, what do we have? Well, we have nothing, or at least very little, to live by. And without obedience, our learning is in vain, because acquiring knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge merely puffs up. With pride, it distorts, it bullies, it crowds out everything else. Learning it and living it, that's who we're to be, those who abide. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Same word. It didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Acts chapter 17 tells us, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received, they took hold of and received with all readiness, eagerness, zeal, willingness of mind. And they searched, they investigated and examined, and they scrutinized and sifted through the scriptures, and they did it daily to find out whether these things they were being taught were so. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For in it, in his word, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Be diligent. Exert, endeavor to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But, in contrast, shun profane and idle babblings, the opposite of rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun them, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled, lacking experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, by reason of practicing and utilizing and applying, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, through his word, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. By learning his word and living his word, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful. We will not be like the branch that is cast out and withered and thrown into the fire and burned. We will not be unfruitful if we're learning and living his word. By learning his word and living his word, we will demonstrate our love for him. And I hope that's become fairly obvious here, that what we're really talking about here is loving Christ. He has initiated love toward us, and we respond by knowing him more and more. Why? Well, because when we love him, our thoughts center on him, and we're occupied with him. Looking unto Jesus. It's not a one-time thing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We love him because he first loved us. And when we love him, we are devoted to him so that we don't move away from his word. We choose to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, setting our minds on those things above, not on earthly things. When we love him, we want to know him more and more, and to be like him more and more, and thinking about him and talking about him. For the love of Christ compels us. You know, we talk about the one that we truly love. Do we talk about him? Or do we talk about me all the time? It's all about me. You know, I want to do what I want to do, and you're going to be sorry if I don't get my way. I promise you that. Well, I don't have the time for that. It just interferes with what I want to do. Did you see what he did? I would never have done anything that stupid. He should have done it the way I would have done it. After all, it's all about me. Right? Well, we talk about the one we love. And if we don't truly love Christ, we will be embarrassed to talk about Him. But when we love Him, we will be so occupied with Him that we'll desire to know more and more about Him and strive to be more and more like Him and want others to know all there is to know about Him. And we want to be the ones doing that, telling them. And that's where Jesus was going with this. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. How has the Father loved the Son? Completely? Perfectly? As His one and only, His only begotten. The uncontested apple of His eye." And Jesus said that He loves us in the very same way. Perfectly, completely. He loves each of us as if we're His one and only. Therefore, He says, "Abide in my love." Oh, goodness, more abiding. Abide in Him, abide in His word, abide in His love. Good grief, I can't keep up with all this. What's the difference anyway? Semantics. I mean, sure, there are different shades of meaning here. Nuances. But when it comes down to it, we're really talking about abiding in Christ. When we're abiding in Christ, we are abiding in His word. How could we not? He is the incarnate word. He is God's word enfleshed. When we're abiding in Christ, we are abiding in His love. How could we not? His word in action is the demonstration of His love, always. It's never anything other. And how do we know if we're really abiding in His love? Easy. Keep reading. And I will, without the technical difficulties. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Wow, that's easy. Answer right there. We abide in His love when we keep His commandments. By abiding in His commands, His words, we abide in Him. Abiding, we remain, we dwell with Him, continuing in, living in. It's a lifestyle. As disciples, we've been called to this lifestyle. And once again, Jesus Christ sets the premier example for us, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. In the same way, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And actually, He demonstrated His love for the Father in this very way, because obedience is the expression of love. Love is not rooted in emotion. Rather, love is rooted in devotion, in commitment, which requires knowledge, learning, living. One cannot be devoted to someone without knowing at least a little bit of something about them. I hope you know that's true, and trusting what he has to say. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Can't say it any more clearly than that. 1 John 5, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Why? Because we're devoted to Him, committed to Him. We trust Him and what He has to say to us. Therefore, we keep, we attend to carefully, we hold fast and observe His commandments to us, His word to us. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. See how he demonstrated that? How do we love him? By keeping his commandments, which are no longer burdensome to us, no longer too much of a burden to bear, because we've been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth, pointing out things along the way that we might have missed before, bringing back to our remembrance all things that we've heard, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and so on. How do we abide in his love? By keeping his commandments, responding to him and his word to us. That's faith, by the way, responding to him. For the just, those who have been justified by faith, the just shall live by faith. And truly, the whole of discipleship is living by faith, receiving from God's word and responding to it. He initiated, we respond. Responding to him and his word is abiding. Now, as disciples, if we're not doing what we've been called to do, you know, if instead of responding, we overlook, we neglect, we avoid, we ignore, we circumvent, what's that? That's not obedience, is it? But the obedient disciple is the one who is fruitful. We bear fruit as we're abiding in Christ, because that's when the Holy Spirit is in control. And he will take of what belongs to Christ and deliver it to us, producing through us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on. When we fail to yield to him, however, when we're not allowing him to be in control so that we can be led by him, we're not going to bear fruit. Not the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be, you know, some other kind of fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, after all, right? That's what we're going for here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He must be abiding, first of all, and he is. Remember, he abides forever. And secondly, he must be in control, so that when we're neither quenching him nor grieving him, we will be fruitful as a direct result of abiding. Why is it that way? Why would God make it, make abiding discipleship all about obedience? Kind of stinks, doesn't it? Are we honest? Is he just, you know, power hungry? Is he an overbearing tyrant? He must just really like to be authoritative and mean. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you." As we're not just connected, but intimately connected to the vine, and that your joy may be full, made complete, as the Spirit takes from that which is of the vine and delivers it to the abiding branch. See, his commandments are for our good, for our joy. His commandments are a representation of his love for us because they offer to us maximum joy resulting from a fruit-bearing life, which is the abundant life. The question here, though, is do we believe that? Do we believe it? Do we believe that his motivations for speaking all of these things is to afford us the very best he has to offer, to maximize our joy? That only through these things we'll find the greatest fulfillment, any fulfillment. Do we believe that? If we do, then we can read verse 12 like this. "This is my commandment, so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full, that you love one another as I have loved you." And once more, the context of that verse, please remember, Christ had demonstrated his love for them by serving them, by washing their feet. Remember back in chapter 13, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. On a much larger scale, of course, he loved all of us as a servant. God the Son, the Lord Almighty, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming as the man Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to serve us in our greatest need. Let this mind, this attitude, that same attitude that he had, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Many in the church are willing to serve if it happens to be convenient. If it doesn't get in the way of other things we'd rather commit ourselves to. If there's literally no one else willing to do it. And certainly only if it doesn't cost us too much. Such an attitude is not the attitude Christ had. It is an attitude of religious service for ourselves, for our own benefit. Instead of demonstrating love for one another, we demonstrate selfish, self-centered, self-involved love. Is that the way Christ loved? He didn't shuffle around from changing water to wine to walking on water to cursing that fig tree, all the while biding his time waiting for somebody else to step up to the plate. Well, nobody else is going to sign up. I guess I'll have to do it. His service to us wasn't motivated by convenience. I'd say he went way out of his way to humble himself and to serve us. He wasn't committed to anything more than that. Coming as a bondservant, as the substitute for each one of us, was his highest priority. And it cost him everything. The disciple is not to be apathetic or complacent. The disciple is not to be motivated by convenience. The disciple is not supposed to only serve when it makes him happy. We disciples are to love as Christ loved. And the disciple cannot do that if he's not serving one another within the body. Neither is the disciple to be engaged in a ministry of his own desires, his own goals, what he unilaterally determines to be best. A disciple's time and efforts, his blood, sweat, and tears are to be invested in the ministry of his own church. In whatever areas of cooperative help, that's what the church has been called to. It's the way the church is supposed to work. Unfortunately, that's not the way of the church in America. Too often, our individual motivation is not to accomplish the purpose and goals of our own church, but instead to serve only as we see fit, for our own or possibly even our family's benefit. The result, however, is that neither individual desires nor church goals are ever seen to fruition, because selfishness is counterproductive to building up of the church. Selfishness is the stamp of the world. It's worldly wisdom. Perhaps we don't obey the new commandment because we think of Jesus as, you know, that meek, gentle and kind, lowly and humble man, just a man. If we've forgotten the meaning of meek, we might need to refresh our minds on that. Perhaps we'd be more inclined to obey him as he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when John saw him, he leaned back on his breast and whispered a question in his ear. No, I'm sorry, that happened earlier. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That was his reaction. It's quite a sight. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have, or you are in the process of leaving your first best love," loving Jesus Christ. He is our first best love. We love him because he first loved us, right? That's the way that verse goes anyway. When we love him, we are devoted to him so that we do not move away from him or trivialize his word. When we love him, we will be so occupied with him that we'll desire to know more and more and more about him and strive to be just like that and want everybody to know all there is to know about him. And when we love him, we keep his word, his commandments to us, and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I've given you that example, that you do as I have done to you. A servant is not greater than his master. But if we do not have and demonstrate God's love for one another, a determined choice of the will to love one another as Christ loved, then we are elevating ourselves above the master." Apparently, we don't think we should follow his example and do as he has done. And the result? Well, the service we do only demonstrates selfish, self-centered love. Self-love. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent." See, this message is given to believers. It's to Christians. Repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Christ says, repent, return to me. Remember how you once loved me, and return to me. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hey, there it is again. How about that? You know, this isn't an altar call to unbelievers. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, hey, what's that? We sing that all the time. I thought that was the gospel message, the message to the unsaved. Well, not if you want to take this in context. This was delivered to the church. Notice again, it's to believers. We're talking about intimate fellowship with the Lord, partaking of the divine nature, sharing with him. Remember when he said, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. And then he followed it up by saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That's the same thing he's saying here. We're talking about intimate fellowship. That's the way it can be, and that's the way it should be. That's the commandment that we've received. But sooner or later, any church with selfish, self-loving servants, rather than cooperative servants seeking to love one another, any church in that situation is in a downward spiral as it becomes more and more like the world. And if its members don't wake up from apathy and complacency, from being lukewarm, that church will be snuffed out. The lampstand will be removed from its place, and it will be vomited out. A servant is not greater than his master. We are therefore to follow his example. As he said, verse 15 of chapter 13, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do as I have done, blessed are you if you do. This is what we as disciples and members of the body of Christ on earth, this is what we're supposed to be, servants. As John the Baptist said, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Let's close together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word planted in willing hearts. May it be heard and considered anew and fresh as if for the first time. That he who has ears to hear, let him hear, so that your purpose would not be thwarted, but that we would be fruit-bearing branches, those who love one another as Christ has loved each one of us, that this church might be glorifying to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.